Well, good evening. How are you, folks? Listen, I appreciate your being here, and Pastor Graham was very kind and gave me sort of an open-ended permission tonight. So did you bring like a pillow or something to lay down? Sleeping bag, that'd be good, that'd be appropriate. No, I promise you, we won't be long. I'd like to be efficient with the time, but I would like it. I am very anxious for it to be sort of a classroom setting. Whatever questions you might have, contributions, interrupt me, you know, just raise your hand or whatever as we go. You have a set of notes, right? Be good if you have these. Everybody have these. They're available out there in the desk, so very good. Well, we'll skip around. Anybody need them? All right. Well, let me take you to that first page. Actually, our focus is going to be on the man Elijah. Now, Elijah and Elisha work together, and to be sure, but our focus will be primarily on Elijah, as the notes are laid out. Just as I started to get into it, I realized it would be too much to try and do both men with all of the. Well, you'll see as we go. Listen, I rehearsed in Sunday school this morning the narrative of the Old Testament. The era we are going to be considering is the divided monarchy. Now, if you look at that same chart that I rather raced through this morning, where I tried if you don't mind, bisect the Old Testament narrative three different times. First of all, Genesis 1 to 11 is God and mankind. Then he churns this huge corner with Abraham, and the rest of the Old Testament is God and Israel. And then Genesis 12 to 50 is God dealing with the family of Abraham, but then Moses brings him to Mount Sinai, and God makes the family of Abraham into the nation of Israel, and that's the rest of the Old Testament. That is after Genesis comes Exodus into the Old Testament. But then the first part of the God's dealings with Israel as a nation, remember on the chart, God is, I entitled it Israel under King Yahweh, right? And then, of course, they're carried into exile, and God introduces through Daniel this remarkable dynamic that we live in even today called the times of the Gentiles. But the balance of the Old Testament is Israel under Gentile rulers. Now, if you look in the middle of the page there, you'll see just under where it says, you'll have Israel under King Yahweh. And then look down to letter D, the period of the monarchy. Now, I said this in passing, but get it in your head. The distinctive of a monarchy, you know this. Don't get me wrong, I'm not being dismissive there, but just it's got to be very, very conscious. The distinctive of a monarchy is that it's successionism. When the king dies, his son succeeds him. That is specifically what Israel demands in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So, and notice that the period of the monarchy can be easily divided into those three stages that I give you there. First of all, the united monarchy, which is Saul, David, and Solomon, united in the sense that all 12 tribes are serving one king. But then Solomon's son Rehoboam does foolishly. Do you remember this account? When Solomon died, 10 of the 12 tribes came to him and said, "Lighten up, we can't handle." Solomon demanded that every able-bodied man give 1 month and 4 to serving him. And he was building cities and so on, plus all the taxes and so on. So the 10 tribes came and said, "Lighten up." Rehoboam went to his aged advisors and they said, "You better listen, you got a tiger by the tail." He went to his young advisors, those whom he put in office, and they said, "You better show who's boss right now." Remember this? And so Rehoboam said, "My little finger is thicker than my daddy's thigh, as it were. My father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions." And 10 tribes said, "What have we to do with the house of David? To your tents, O Israel." And they established the northern kingdom, which becomes throughout the Bible. And I give you this data actually on the first page. I'm skipping around here. But those 10 northern tribes become known in the Bible as Israel. And the southern two tribes, it's kind of hard to identify the two tribes. As a matter of fact, time out real quickly. You remember that in 1 Kings 12, God sent a prophet to Jeroboam. Jeroboam is going to be the first king of the northern kingdom. Remember this? Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. God's making sure you're paying attention here. You know, the Rehoboam connected to the Jeroboam. You got to sort all this out. So Jeroboam is the first king of the northern kingdom. And but he's a general in Rehoboam's army. And a prophet is sent to him and takes a garment and tears it in 12 pieces. And this is what the Bible says, gave 10 pieces to Jeroboam and kept one. His arithmetic's a little shaky there. But I think it bespeaks the fact that, honestly, the identity of the southern kingdom is tough. It's certainly Judah. It's kind of Benjamin, kind of Simeon. I better not get into it. The point is that you have 10 tribes to the north who establish their own kingdom. The first king is Jeroboam, and the first thing he does, what is Jeroboam's middle name in the Bible? Do you know? Jeroboam, who made, remember? Who made Israel to sin. You wouldn't choose that for your name in the Bible, I don't think, but that's how did he make Israel to sin? He established two false places of worship, Dan and Bethel. He raised up golden calves and put them, one in Dan, way in the north, and one at Bethel. Maybe we ought to read that. Take your Bible real quickly. This is going to be pivotal to what I'm going to be talking about. But the account is in 1 Kings chapter 12. And chapter 25, it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem. All right, he makes his first capital at Shechem. But and Jeroboam said in his heart, I'm at verse 26. Now, Jeroboam is the first king of the northern kingdom, right? 1 Kings 12 and verse 26, is that right? And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, which they were commanded to do three times a year. Remember, God had built into the law these three pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, where every male adult Jew was to appear at the central sanctuary, which, of course, is in Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam says to himself, as it were, in his heart, I can't let that happen. They'll return. Well, he goes on to say, if these people go to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam. Therefore, the king asked advice, and he made two calves of gold. Somebody was reading in Exodus and thought this was a good thing. I'm a little confused, but... And he said to the people, now listen to this, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. By the way, time out, your pastor and his family and I have sat on that high place. Some of you have. The high place of Dan has been uncovered, and it's a fascinating stop. But at any rate, he set one up at Bethel, that's in the south, the other up in Dan. He put in Dan. Now, this thing became a sin for the people. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. Now, think about this carefully. I would say, high-handedly defied the second commandment. The second commandment is what? Don't make any images. And that's what he did. He made two golden calves and said, ah, but here's what I want you to see. He really had no intention to defy the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. His God was still Yahweh. You know what, by the way, without spending any time on this, this is such an interesting and instructive pattern of what compromise looks like. Because he would have insisted that he was being so careful. Here's a very interesting thing, and we always point this out when we are there at Dan. Now, Dan is they have uncovered the high place. You can sit right where they had the golden calves. You can see where the altar was. And they've dug it extensively. Are you with me? This is one of the two high places built by Jeroboam, where he encouraged the people to come to worship so that they wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem. Now, here's the significant thing, I mean, for our purposes. Archaeologists have dug there very, very carefully. They've found hundreds and hundreds, actually pits, of animal bones. The curious thing about those animal bones, two things. Number one, what do you expect is not there? There's no pigs. Ah, so they're trying to honor. In pagan shrines, there are pigs. Here, there are no pigs. Another very interesting reality about the dig there is that in all of those animal bones, they find almost no right shoulder bones. And according to Leviticus, the right shoulder was to be given to the priest to take home and eat. So you get the very clear impression that here at this horribly apostate, wicked high place that he constructed to make sure the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem, they were being Levitically fastidious. The priests were studying the book of Leviticus. They were honoring what Leviticus demanded and so on. Why? Because Jeroboam would have insisted that he was still a loyal follower of Yahweh. So he had not abandoned Yahweh. Now, what he had done made Israel to sin, and it became more and more wicked. But I like to say it this way, and I'm going to contrast it in just a minute. This is the reason I stopped. That Jeroboam, at the division of the kingdom, 931 B.C., determined to defy the second commandment. But he had no intention whatever to abandon the first commandment. He was a loyal Yahweh. I say loyal. He would have considered himself loyal. If he were really loyal, he would have obeyed Yahweh, and he wasn't. All right, so leave that alone. The point is that the kingdom was divided in 931, and the first king was a man named Jeroboam. And now you have 10 tribes to the north, and all of these statistics, are a lot of them are on that first page. You have 10 tribes to the north, and their capital is, first of all, by the way, at Shechem, and then it's moved to Tirzah, and then a very important king by the name of Omri buys a field from a man named Shumer, and builds a city called Samaria. And so now the northern kingdom's capital is at Samaria. And actually the northern kingdom becomes known as Samaria in times. And by the way, of course, this is the kingdom. All right, can you keep up with me here? This is the kingdom that's going to be carried away in 722 by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are going to take Gentiles and put them in that area to work the land. And those Gentiles are going to intermarry with the Israelites who stayed behind, and those become the, what, in the New Testament? Those are the Samaritans from this area of Samaria. And in the New Testament, you have a geographical region between Galilee in the north and Judah in the south called Samaria. And it goes back to that northern kingdom. So I finished the thought. The point is that you have this northern kingdom. The northern kingdoms, came 10 tribes of the norm, basically usually known in the Bible as Israel. A succession, this is huge, and I have it. If you look on your notes there, I say that a total of 19, this is the northern kingdom. I have on that front sheet, I'm sorry, I'm dancing around here, pertinent data regarding the northern kingdom. And the third bullet point down, they had a total of 19 kings, but this is the big issue, from 7 different dynasties. Now understand something, folks, and this really permeates the record. When one dynasty replaces another, when one kingly house replaces another, what's the first order of business? Yeah, total slaughter of everybody who was part of the former house, because they probably resent this, and they're going to be a danger. They've got influence and so on, so you slaughter everybody. And in from 931 to 722, so just over 200 years, you have 7 different dynasties, and every time one dynasty displaces another, there's a bloodbath. So the northern kingdom is horribly unsettled. And you remember that it is the habit of the prophetic writers who record the career, the reign of these various successive kings, to characterize them as either good or wicked in God's mind. He did that which was right, in which case, by the way, he followed after his father David, or he did that which was wicked. How many good kings were there in the northern kingdom? You remember? I have it there. Zero. In the southern kingdom, there were 19 kings, and eight of the 19 are designated good kings. They did that which was right. But in the northern kingdom, there are none. So, for three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, each one of whom reigned for 40 years. Very interesting, according to the Bible. But Saul, David, and Solomon, Solomon dies, his son does foolishly. Now you have 10 northern kingdom, 10 northern tribes in their own kingdom with their own kings fighting and so on with Judah. And you have Judah to the south, basically the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. But in 722, I referenced it, the northern kingdom is carried off. So now you have, and you see it there on that chart, I keep skipping back and forth, but see in that chart, number three there, that you have the surviving monarchy. Now notice something, go to that chart on page three. Notice for what it's worth, this is just a little extra, but notice in the right-hand column I try and give you the Bible books that were produced during these various epochs of Old Testament history. And, of course, the wisdom literature, other than Job, was all produced, at least initially, in the days of the United Monarchy, the heyday of the old, of Israel. But then notice that the writing prophets in that one box, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and so on, the writing prophets all minister during the divided and or surviving monarchy. The surviving monarchy, I didn't finish the thought, is Judah after the northern kingdom is carried off. So the northern kingdom is carried off in 722, and the southern kingdom, by Assyria, by the way, the southern kingdom is going to be carried off finally in 586. So from 722 to 586, you have only the southern kingdom. And the area of the northern kingdom is being ruled pretty much by Assyria. And then, so that's the surviving monarchy. And all of the writing prophets save the prophets of the exile, Daniel and Ezekiel. And then, of course, the three prophets of the restoration occur during either the divided or united monarchy. All right, so what? Well, here's where I'm taking you. What we're going to be talking about, primarily the story of Elijah, is the greatest crisis of the divided monarchy. That's what I want you to see tonight. Just get through that. What's at stake? As a matter of fact, let me do a little exercise with you. I don't know if this will work real well, but go to 1 Kings chapter 15. All right, in 1 Kings chapter 12, you have the division of the kingdom. That is 10 northern tribes revolt. Then in chapter 13, you have this story of the prophet who cried out against the wicked nation and so on. But if you go to chapter 14, do you have headings in your Bible? Verse 21, you have the story of Rehoboam reigning in Judah. It goes from verse 21 to 31. Then chapter 15, you have, this is what you got, Abijam in Judah. Chapter 15, 1 to 8. Am I right? And then beginning in verse 9, Asa in Judah. And that goes down through verse 24. Then Nadab, verse 25, in Israel. I'm just looking at my headings. And then Baasha in Israel. Now my point is, once you get into the narrative, all right, let's think about it this way. 1 Samuel is basically the book of Saul, right? It's how Saul became king, and Saul dies in chapter 31. Now, it's not a very happy story, but it's basically the story of Saul. 2 Samuel is entirely the story of David. He becomes king in chapter 1. He becomes king of all 12 tribes in chapter 5. He's not going to die until 1 Kings 2, but he's on his deathbed at the end of 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel, the whole book is about David. 1 Kings 1 to 11 is Solomon. The whole section is given over to Solomon, the succession narrative at the beginning and so on, and then Solomon does so well, and then he does wickedly and begins to gather to himself those three prohibited items. Remember that? God said, don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses, don't multiply silver and gold. You get to 1 Kings chapter 11, and you swear Solomon had a checklist. I mean, he was going down the list. You know, I always say he started clearly. Solomon had two passions in life. One was women. The other was round numbers, quite clearly. 700 wives and 300 concubines. You're not doing that by accident, you know what I'm saying? But at any rate, so Solomon gives himself to gathering wives and silver and gold and horses and so on. But at any rate, so Solomon dies, and then you have the account of the division of the kingdom and so on. But once that's behind us, we're going 8-10 verses to a king. It's lickety-split from one to the next. And every once in a while, God, just to make sure you're paying attention, you know, has the king in the north has the same name as the king in the south, and you're trying to sort it out until you get to chapter 16. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, we're introduced at the end to Ahab. And I want you to see, look at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, this is how each of the kings is introduced, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria, that's the capital now, 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And listen to this. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Now, there's a lot to that verse, and it sets us up for what I want to talk about over the next few nights. If it's true, and I believe it is, that Jeroboam, who had founded the northern kingdom, set out to openly defy the second commandment, but would have insisted he was loyal to the first commandment, Ahab and his wife Jezebel took it the next step. And Ahab and Jezebel set out to openly defy the first commandment and to abolish Yahweh worship in Israel and to replace it with Baal worship. And for that reason, this becomes the great crisis of the divided monarchy. And what I was trying to start to point out to you is that even though we've been going rather lickety-split from one king to the next, now in 1 Kings 17, and this is the first time we encounter Elijah, the first time he steps on to the stage of biblical history, it simply says, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, over on the other side of Jordan, said to Ahab, just came to Ahab, and says, as Yahweh, God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there will be no do nor reign these years except at my word. It's a stunning entrance. He just stands before Ahab and says, as God lives, it's not going to rain till I say so. And this begins the drama of Elijah, and he's going to be followed by Elisha, as they set out to rescue Yahweh worship from Ahab and Jezebel. And I should have mentioned this. Remember that Ahab and Jezebel have a daughter. What's her name? Remember? You need to get to know this woman. Her name is Athaliah. Now, Athaliah is going to be wed to a prince in the southern kingdom. See, at the time of Ahab and Jezebel in the northern kingdom, there was a good king in the south. Remember his name? His name is Jehoshaphat. We used to call him, I shouldn't get into this, the Billy Graham of the Old Testament. Like, honest, good. Just because, you know, a good man, he's a good king, but he made lousy alliances. And he did. That's what the Bible says. And one of the alliances that good King Jehoshaphat decided to make in order to make nice with the kingdom to the north is, I will wed my son, Jehoram, to the princess in the north, Athaliah. So now the daughter of Jezebel, Athaliah, who didn't roll far from the tree, let me just tell you something, Athaliah becomes the queen in the south, and she sets out to do exactly the same thing in the south. She sets out to totally obliterate Yahweh worship in the south. How close did they come? Remember when Elijah, we're going to get to it here in the next couple of nights, but when Elijah fled and found himself clear down at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and God came to him and said, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah said, "I and I alone remain. Everybody has abandoned Yahweh." And God said, no, there are how many? 7,000. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, there were probably near 100,000 people, maybe more, in Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. 7,000. That's how close it got. So you have to understand, are you with me, that what we're going to be talking about, and my point is, I never finished this point, that in 1 Kings 17, Elijah steps onto the stage, and all of the rest of 1 Kings, which is through chapter 25, and then, am I right about that? I think it's 25. No, maybe it's not quite that many. 22. And then the first 10 chapters of 2 Kings. So from 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. And then 2 Kings 1 through 10 is this story. It really ends in chapter 11. So clearly, here's my point. Let's back up just a second. You have these four books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, which really tell the history of the monarchy in Israel. That's the story of when kings, human kings, ruled on behalf of Yahweh in Israel. And it covers a lot of ground, but a great deal. And remember, by the way, you're probably familiar with this, that there was a... The reason we have four scrolls is because there was an outside limit to how long a scroll could be. So you have these four scrolls, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, and the Septuagint, for what it's worth, are 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kings. But it all is one story, and it's the story of when kings ruled in Israel. And for much of that time, I mean, you've got all of the first scroll given over to Saul and all the second scroll given over to Samuel, and then 11 chapters of the third scroll given over to Solomon. But once we get into the divided monarchy, you're just going lickety-split until you get to this story. And then the narrative throws on its brakes, and we got a lot of information. Why? That make sense to you? Because what we're talking about is the greatest crisis, one could almost say, of the Old Testament. But I will be conservative and say, without a doubt, this is the great crisis of the United Monarchy, and the Bible is very, very carefully recorded for us, and the great hero is Elijah. God raises up, actually he's going to have his counterpart Elisha who's going to finish the job, but the grand hero is Elijah, and he's a man. Now Elijah and Elisha are what we call non-writing prophets. They never wrote us a book that contains their name. I think they wrote this narrative. Real quickly, who wrote those four books? 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. They cover a period from about, Saul becomes king, Samuel. So I guess I got to go back to early 11th century, so early 1000, all the way down to 586. So it's a lot of history. Who wrote those books? Well, let's stop on that for just a minute, all right? Are you interested in this? What can you say? I believe that each one of those, all right, there are two or three spots in those books, especially 1st and 2nd Kings, where, look for instance at 1st Kings 8 and verse 8. I have a point to make here, so let me just lay this background real quickly. 1 Kings 8 is the story of Solomon building the temple. And it says that the ark is going to be brought into the temple. And it says that, look at verse 8 of 1 Kings 8, the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place. In other words, when the ark was in place, if those staves that went through the rings to carry it were were in place, you could see them sticking into the curtain. But the curious thing is, he says, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Now, what's the problem with that? I mean, if by the time this book is written, the temple's gone. It's been destroyed. So clearly, this reflects the fact that the individual parts were written by contemporaries. And I would argue this, the original texts, the original manuscripts of the Old Testament books, I believe, because the Bible says so there, were laid up before the Ark of the Covenant. It's a curious thing. The Ark of the Covenant sat on a rock in the Holy of Holies. That rock was part of a threshing floor, which David had bought from a man named Arab. Remember all that? And that rock is still there today. It's under one of the most, perhaps the most gut-wrenchingly disgusting building on the face of the earth, which is the Dome of the Rock. And I say that because, you know what I'm talking about, the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. I say it's disgusting because there is no other building on earth which was ever constructed with such a fist, you know, deliberately clenched in the face of God than that building. That's what that building's all about. I take people to Israel. I don't encourage getting big shots with the Dome of the Rock in the background. I sometimes, but I just don't appreciate that building. But the point is, underneath there's a rock, and that is the rock where the temple sat. And on the middle of that rock, there's an interesting carving. A guy by the name of Lane Rittmeyer did huge work to study it and so on. Beautiful. Has a couple of beautiful books explaining this. But he explored that rock. He had to do it with pictures because you can't get in there, but he very, very thoroughly. And at exactly the point where if the wall of the temple were here and here, exactly in the middle where it has to be, is a place where the rock has clearly been chiseled away to make a level spot. And what Rittmeyer discovered was that it was exactly the width of the Ark of the Covenant as described in the Bible. But he was a little bit confused because it was a good deal deeper than the Ark of the Covenant. And somebody pointed him out to him, the verse in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses tells the people to take the scrolls that he has written and lay them up before before the Lord. And later on, by the way, Samuel writes a book and lays it up before the Lord. So I believe that the scrolls of Scripture were kept in the Holy of Holies. But here's my point. I would argue that every one of the kings had a prophet assigned to him explicitly. It's called the court prophet. And when the king died, the court prophet would go in and take the scroll and add to the record, superintended by God, the record of that king. That make sense to you? So these books were not, our four books, 1st, 6th, and 1st, 2nd Kings, were not written retrospectively by somebody looking back and trying to remember the whole 500 years. They were written by contemporaries, and that record grew as the kings came and went. That make sense to you? What do you care? But, folks, it's very, very important that Scripture was produced by a prophetic hand, and I believe that it was the contemporary prophets who wrote it down. So where am I taking with that? The point is that you go back to the record of the... I don't remember where I was going with that. Well, let me just take you back to the record of Elijah. And the point is that God raises up this remarkable prophet, Elijah, to confront, as I say, what I would regard as the greatest threat I think we can say that with confidence because of the ink that it gets. So let me stop on that. Any questions about that? All I'm saying is just as sort of a background, I'd like you to understand that be able to put Elijah in his historical context. And that historical context is just this, that by reason of Ahab's marrying Jezebel, Bel as in Baal, whose father was Ethbaal, she is a absolutely committed devotee of Baal worship. And she determines to absolutely eliminate Yahweh worship and replace it with Baal worship. And then she and her husband have a daughter named Athaliah. She's wed into the southern kingdom, and she sets out to do the exact same thing. How close does she come? How close does she get? Do you remember? Remember what Athaliah does? This woman, we're going to talk about it a little bit, but this woman... Pardon me?
She killed every heir.
Every heir who happened to be her... What? Her grandsons. I always say this woman was the most inattentive grandmother in history, because she set out to slaughter all of her grandsons because she understood the Davidic covenant. She understood that Yahweh intended to maintain that line on the throne. And she set out to wipe out, and she killed all of her own grandsons, but she missed one. It was one she left off the list. She forgot she had. And that little boy was Joash, and he was brought out. So, you know, like I say, Jezebel in the north and Athaliah in the south, they set out to wipe out Yahweh worship, and they got close. It's a tremendous crisis. And the man that God raises up is Elijah. All right, any questions about that? That's just sort of a overview. Anybody got any comments? All right, Yeah. Please, stand. Yes, what did I say? First Samuel, yeah, again, I'll just rehearse it real quickly. The author, I think there were multiple authors to First Samuel and First Second King. I think Samuel probably wrote about the first 25 chapters of his book, but he dies in 1 Samuel 25:1, so it's hard to have him write much more. But then David had prophets, Nathan and Gad. I think they probably wrote that. And, so does that make sense to you? I think each successive king's record was added to the narrative by the prophet whom God had assigned to oversee him. All right, now listen. All right, let me take you to page 5. I don't want to lose you here, but there's some... This is kind of pedantic stuff. It's not. It's exciting to me, so there. But I'd like to talk for a minute about prophets, just generically. I just thought it would be good to spend some time just thinking through, and here are some notes you can actually, physical activity would be good. So the role of the prophets, you can fill some things in here if you wish. Definition of the term prophet, quite frankly, is mouthpiece or spokesperson, spokesman. That's what he is. There's a lot of debate about it in the critical world and so on, a lot of silly debate. But the fact is that a prophet was one who spoke on behalf of another. Now, I say there to be an important narrative description of the role of the prophet is Exodus chapter 7, where Moses complains that he is not eloquent. So what does God do? Somebody tell me. He appoints Aaron. And you remember what God says to Moses? This is interesting. Exactly. First of all, he balls him out and says, who made your mouth? I guess, you know, I've made you, you're capable. But finally, God capitulates. And so he says to Aaron this. He says, you will be a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. Now, what does that mean? Moses will tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron will say it. That's what a prophet was. He was a spokesman. And I'm not going to spend any time with the critical claims and so on. It really is silly and disgusting. But I just want you to understand that it couldn't be more apparent in the Bible that what a prophet is a spokesman. Now, 3B on your sheet there. Here, I'm just dictating notes at you all of a sudden. The development of the prophetic function in the course of sacred history. Who is the first prophet of the Bible? And I'll give you a clue. He's never called a prophet in the Old Testament. We never have him explicitly. We know him well, but we never have him explicitly functioning as a prophet in the Old Testament. But the New Testament tells us he was a prophet. You know who I'm talking about? Jesus said to his generation, you think that by building nice tombs to the prophets in the Valley of Kidron, you can make the point that if you'd have been alive, you wouldn't have done that. But you go about to kill me, and in so doing, you prove that you're the sons of your fathers, and you bring upon yourself the blood of all the prophets from, who is it? No? No? From A to Z. From Abel to Zechariah. Now that's curious to me. Jesus refers to Abel as a prophet. I think there is, quietly in that, there's something very important. And that is that as soon as man fell, God contrived to raise up spokesmen to get the truth to fallen man. And the first prophet, evidently, according to Jesus, was Abel. Now, by the way, if you go back to the story of Abel and his brother Cain, that makes a little bit of sense to me. Because somehow God communicated to Cain that his sacrifice was insufficient, and Cain reacted by killing Abel. How did he get in the conversation? Well, I think very possibly Abel was the bearer. He was the prophetic bearer of that rebuke. And that's why it was killed. But at any rate, it is important, I think, biblically. That's in Luke 11:51, by the way, the verse that I quoted. But I think it's important to acknowledge that, I don't know, it's interesting that the first prophet is Abel, who is immediately after the fall of man, and it suggests to me that God has always been aggressive about getting the truth to fallen men. He raises up a spokesman. All right, but then the founder of the prophetic order, if you don't mind, is Moses, the first guy in the Bible who is sort of, that's what he does for a living. That's his vocation. That's his calling. That's what he does. Moses was the prophetic voice. We could go on about that. Now, he was unlike all other prophets. God says that I'll, look at Numbers 12 real quickly. Numbers 12 and verse 6. This will have a couple of applications, a good verse to get in our head. Numbers chapter 12. This is the passage where Moses' brother and sister, do you remember this? Aaron and Miriam have challenged Moses' authority. And God says to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, do you know who you're messing with here, for heaven's sakes? And he says in verse 6, Numbers 12, and this is the Lord speaking to Miriam and Aaron. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Now remember that. God says that the standard means by which I will make myself known is a vision or a dream. But then he says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak? So Moses was unlike any other prophet. I'm going to come back to that reality in just a minute. In that he saw the Lord face to face. And you remember, by the way, how are we doing in our Old Testament? Remember that we talked about this a little bit this morning, but after Israel accepts the covenant arrangement in Exodus 24, God is going to call Moses up into the mountain, and Moses is going to walk up into the glory of the Lord, and for some months he's going to sit there and get writer's cramp as Yahweh, King Yahweh, dictates the law to him. He writes out all of Exodus and then all of Leviticus, all the balance of Exodus, and then and Numbers 1 to 10. And when he comes down, you remember that his face glows so that the people are off-put by it and ask him to cover his face. Does that make sense to you? And by the way, look at Deuteronomy 34. This is another indication of this unique, absolutely unique, I don't use the word carelessly, this entirely unique relationship that God had with Moses, because it says in verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, that is God, buried him in a valley. Now, in Jewish culture, you care for the body of a loved one who has died. You expend whatever energy, make whatever trek you have to do. You care for the body of somebody you love. The only guy in the Bible whom God buries that I know about is Moses, and it bespeaks this remarkable friendship. But I say that just to make this point, that nonetheless, there is a sense in which Moses was distinct from all other prophets. But by the same token, I'll come back to it. There's a sense in which every other prophet is like Moses, but leave that alone for the minute. The point is that he established the prophetic order. Now, and then I say, and I'm maybe using my terms a little, It works for me. The founder of the prophetic office is Samuel. And look underneath there, another term for this specific prophetic office that I'm thinking of here is the court prophet. Now, folks, I've already sort of hinted at this, I know, but let's just get it on the record, Dad. You know what? Think about this. And I give you a discussion on the first page, and I actually give you a section out of the dissertation I wrote on the theocracy and so on, and try and make this case that theocracy is the rule, the real physical rule of King Yahweh. And it lasted from 1446 to 592. Now, there's a little hiatus in there we can talk about it sometime, but God is king in Israel from 1446 to 592. But as I say, he always administers that rule. Now, think with me on this. I'm going to lose you just a little bit. This is an important reality. He always administers that rule through some intermediator, some vice regent. First of all, it's Moses. Moses ruled Israel on behalf of God. Now, again, he wasn't King Moses because nobody even thought that when he died, his son would succeed him. But he was certainly had all the power you could possibly have as the human mediator of Yahweh's rule. Amen and amen? All right. He's followed, and God makes it explicit by Joshua. And Joshua is given that post and demonstrated that he has that post when he parts the waters of the Jordan River and so on. After Joshua, there is this series, we talked about it this morning, of local rulers called judges. But every one of them is serving as the mediator of Yahweh's rule. Does that make sense to you? And the Spirit of God comes upon these individuals to equip them and so on. The last of the judges is Samuel. You know this story. Samuel does so well, we talked about it this morning, in turning Israel around, that now 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel grows old, the elders of Israel come and say, we don't want to go back to what we had. We won't have any mechanism for raising up a leader after you. So before you die, as a matter of fact, Samuel's not all that old. He's going to live but the first time he got a bad case of the sniffles, you know, they came and said, hey, do something. You're old enough for us to worry about it. And so Samuel, in fact, does, God commands him. Now understand something, that this is how God characterizes. Do you remember this, 1 Samuel 8? Go back and remember this. This is how God characterizes this. When Samuel's heart is broken because the elders have said, make us a king, he recognized the Spirit. And God said to Samuel, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. And what Israel was trying to do when they demanded a king in 1 Samuel 8 was to get out from under that theocratic arrangement. Because on the one hand, the theocratic arrangement was a tremendous blessing because you had King Yahweh going to war for you. You had King Yahweh protecting you, sending the rain and so on. But on the other hand, that same King Yahweh was quick to punish your sin. And all of your fortunes, agricultural, economic, political, military, all of your fortunes were dependent upon obedience to King Yahweh's law. And they looked at this king over here or that nation over there, and they said, well, now, every once in a while they get a good king. He's a strong king, and he goes out and leads, and they have a good stretch, and they're prosperous and so on. They don't have to worry about righteousness. That's what we want. Now, that was the spirit which animated the desire, the demand for a king. God knew it. And yet God gave them, God knows how to give you the desire of your heart and send leanness to your soul. And so God gave them, first king, of course, was Saul. I won't get into it. But the point is this. Here's where I'm taking you. Think about this. This is important. When God acquiesced, if you don't mind, and it was all in his perfect purposes, for heaven's sakes. You know what, by the way? The Old Testament is about David. That's what the Old Testament's about. Everything is moving toward David. And the apogee, the high point, the peroration, if you don't mind, of the Old Testament is 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. And all of that because David is the single most harbinger of the Messiah who is yet to come. Not only in terms of the life that he lives and the psalms that he writes, but just in the fact that we are moving toward a king who will rule over Israel in the name of God. And that final king, of course, is Messiah, and David is the great picture. So the Old Testament is moving us toward King David. And so it was important in the purposes of God that in time Israel have kings. God always intended that. You can go back to the blessing on Jacob that the scepter will not depart, or prophecies of Balaam, you remember, that the scepter arose out of Jacob and so on. And you can go to Deuteronomy 17, where Moses said, when you come into the land and make a king, make sure he's one that I show you. So God always, but what was wrong about the demand in 1 Samuel 8 was that they were trying to throw off the theocratic arrangement. And by the way, Samuel acquiesces, and he gives him a king. His name is Saul. And in 1 Samuel 12, look at 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12 is Samuel's grand sermon of abdication. In 1 Samuel 12, Saul is now on the throne. He has been vindicated. The Spirit of God has come upon Saul, and Saul has gone over and proven himself valorous by going over and defeating Nahash the Ammonite and rescuing the Jabesh-Gileadites, if you remember that, in chapter 11. So now in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel stands before the elders of the people. And by the way, could I just say, because I mentioned it this morning, this is an oral culture. How could Samuel preach to all Israel? He preached to the elders. But the elders had the capacity to take it intact, virtually intact, and to give it to the people. And that's always going to be the dynamic. But 1 Samuel chapter 12 is basically this godly man Samuel abdicating civil rule in favor of Saul. But what he is saying is, I'm not abdicating spiritual rule. Matter of fact, there's a verse in here where he says, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. And that's on a lot of Hallmarky Christian cards. But that's what Samuel's saying is, don't think you're getting out from under my spiritual leadership. And he says in 1 Samuel 12 to the nation, he says, verse 13, he says, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. Take note, the Lord has set a king over you. This king is only the viceroy. He only rules in the name of King Yahweh, who is to be given all the glory, but you have a king. But then notice what he says. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, that then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following or being blessed by the Lord your God. However, if you don't obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. That's the theocratic arrangement. I think the most succinct initial expression of the theocratic arrangement, are you with me, is Deuteronomy 11, where God says, behold, I set before you a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey, a curse if you disobey. Samuel is basically saying the same thing. You're not getting out from under the theocratic arrangement. Why? Because these kings are only the viceroys, and King Yahweh is still ruling. And notice what Samuel does. It's kind of fascinating to me. Verse 16, he says, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. And he says, is today not the wheat harvest? Now, wheat harvest happens after the, what are called the latter rains, the transition in the seasons, where the wind that had been blowing for the winter off the Mediterranean shifts, and all the wind now begins to come off the Arabian Desert to the east. And after those winds, you don't get rain. Not you don't get very much rain, you don't get rain in Israel. It doesn't rain in the summer. And Samuel stands there and says, all right, it's wheat harvest. You can feel the east wind off the Arabian Desert. And then he says, I am going to call on the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and make king for yourselves. Samuel called the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And I love this. And it says, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, do you hear what's going on there? This is Samuel making a point. You think you're getting out from under the theocratic. It ain't working. And you're still going to be held responsible. So here's my point. We come to the monarchy. The monarchy is a time when, by definition, God allows Israel to have human kings. Those human kings are only the mediators. And I never finished the thought. Just as Moses, just as Joshua, just as the individual judges were just the mediator of God's reign, so these kings are only that. But, and I'm done in just a couple minutes. Understand this, that now, whereas Moses and Joshua and even the judges, every one of them was hand-picked by Yahweh. Now, men are going to step into the office of vice regent, not by reason of the fact that God chose them personally, but by reason of what? Yeah, my daddy's the king. And most of them are horribly wicked. And I think it's fair to say, and I think it's important to understand as far as the record's concerned, that in so doing, and all of this is part of God's perfect plan, and he's moving toward the revelation of his son and so on, but in so doing, God has painted himself into a bit of a corner, because very godless people are going to be serving as his vice regents. And in response to that, and here's where I'm taking it the whole time, God raises up this very, very special office that we remember as the court prophet. And every king has a prophet. And who has the greater authority, David or Nathan? See the point? David has to ask permission. Nathan tells him no. Nathan confronts him in sin. Gad is the one who tells him no about the temple. Who has the greater authority, Isaiah or Hezekiah? Hezekiah is the king, but Isaiah has the greater authority. The court prophet is so terribly, terribly important. And basically, that's the role that Elijah is going to play to Ahab. Does that make sense to you? All right, very quickly, just because there are a couple other things I'd like to highlight, and then I'll set you up one other thing, and we'll get into Elijah tomorrow night. On your sheet, I'm going back to those notes on the prophet. And that's what I say when number two is what we just did. Consider carefully the connection between this office, the court prophet, and the established monarchy. And again, when God allowed kings to rule, kings meaning successionism, that men are going to succeed to the office simply by reason of Abimelech. Remember that name in the Old Testament? Shows up again and again. Abimelech, you know what it means? Av is father. E is my. Melech is king. My daddy's the king. That's what it means. And it was a name given to the son whom the king had chosen to succeed him. It was kind of a dynastic name. So you got men of very, very wicked character in many cases who are actually succeeding to that office. And therefore, God raises up the court prophet. Now, 4b, real quick. You know what? All right, let me just say it in two sentences. The mean throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Scriptures by which God proved true. We've talked about this in the life of Jesus with many of you, so I don't have to go too far with it. But the means by which God demonstrated the truth of a man's claim to be a divine messenger always was miracle. All right? And again, I've said this to you before, but a miracle is not just something swell. It's not finding a parking place at the doctor's office. It's a wonderful thing, you know, but it's not a miracle. You can call it that. I've given up on trying to change the glossary of the Christian world. But a miracle is an interruption of the laws of nature such that there is no explanation for it other than divine intervention. That's what a miracle is. I've used this here six times, but it's the illustration I always use. You're going down the road and the car pulls out. You don't see it at the last minute, you know, and you think it's going to hit you. You kind of close your eyes and whatever, whisper a prayer. And when you open your eyes, somehow he missed you. You pull over to the side of the road and you say, oh, Lord, thank you. That was a miracle. Well, I always say, I'm not saying you shouldn't thank the Lord. You should. And I'm not saying that maybe your guardian angel didn't have to go lay down somewhere for a few minutes, if you know what I'm saying. But as I keep saying, you're going down the road, a car pulls out, your car levitates 30 feet in the air, the other car passes under, now your car gently returns to the earth. Now you're getting close to a miracle. You don't have a miracle. You don't have a miracle without a miracle worker. So, because why? Because a miracle is a sign. It's a badge. It's what you flash to prove. And I say there, the official pattern is Exodus chapter 4, where Moses says, remember he asked two questions, the burning bush. The first one was, who shall I say has sent me? That's the Yahweh answer. But then the second question is, how shall they know that you sent me? And the answer is, what's that in your hand? Throw it down, pick it up, put your hand in, draw it out. It's leprous, put it back in. And I keep saying, I don't know that there's any homiletical point to be made about the fact that he could turn his staff into a serpent, into a staff, or he could put his hand in leprous and bring it out white, clean, and so on. The point is, only God can do those things. And let's not talk about the magicians right now, but believe me, what that involved, only God can do. And what was the question that was being answered? How will they know I am really speaking for Yahweh? And the biblical answer is miracle. I say there, the seminal passage is Deuteronomy 18. I was going to spend a little time with that, but will not. But Deuteronomy 18 is where Moses, remember, by the way, I hope you need to get to where this comes to your mind right away. Deuteronomy are the final, those are the swan song of Moses. This is the final four messages that Moses preached to Israel on the border of the promised land before he, Moses, was taken up into the mountain and slain by Yahweh and buried. And so as he is speaking his last words to that generation that he had led through the wilderness and now up to the plains of Moab, he says, don't be going when you get into Israel, when you get into Canaan, I'm sorry, you're going to have all these necromancers and magicians and so on. Don't be going near those people. Well, their response was, well, how are we going to know from God? We've always had you. If you're gone, how? And God responded by saying, I will raise up a prophet like unto Moses. Now, there's a lot of discussion of that verse, and I know Peter uses that allusion to Jesus, and it certainly is, ultimately. But what he is saying is that when you need a prophetic voice, I will raise up a prophet, and he'll be like unto Moses. All right? We read the verse earlier that said that in some sense there was never another prophet like unto Moses, but that had to do with his intimate relationship with God. On the other hand, every prophet was like unto Moses in that he had those vindicating signs. So just as Moses could prove he was, I think every time you gave Moses any grief, he probably, see that? Want to see that again? Okay, Moses, good enough for me. You're speaking for God, you know what I'm saying? So Moses had this miracle-working power, and by the same token, every prophet after him was going to. Does that make sense to you? I folks, let me say something to you, just real quickly. We got the Bible. We have the whole Bible. And we're taught from our youth up. This is the Word of God. Amen and amen. All right. Amen and amen. On the other hand, that Bible was produced in successive generations. And it was produced by Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles who came and claimed to be speaking for God. And there were false prophets and there were false apostles. So don't you think it's important to ask yourself, how did the generation that actually received those prophets, what gave them the confidence that what these men were saying was so definitely from God that it had to be obeyed and what they wrote had to be put in the Bible? The short answer is miracle. And miracle is non-counterfeit. It takes it out of the subjective realm. You know, we're told that the Book of Mormon is dependable. Why? Remember the big argument? When you read it, you ever hear this? You got a burning in your bosom. Well, you know, that's not enough. I mean, help yourself to whatever burning you're getting. But I'd like some sort of objective demonstration that this person, now we don't see it, but the generation who encountered the prophet could not deny his authority because of those miracles. Now, time out real quickly. I've got time for it, but you might say to yourself, well, wait a minute. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist does miracles. All right, that's true. I like to say it this way. There's an important biblical lesson that on the one hand, the one positive qualifier for a divine messenger is miracle. True blue, no kidding around, top drawer, grade A, blue ribbon, hair on their chest, miracles. Okay, not just some little, oh, that was swell, but a real miracle. That's the qualifier. On the other hand, the Bible gives us a list of 7 or 8 negative disqualifiers. For instance, if a man comes and has a miracle, this is Deuteronomy 13, it says, if a man comes to you with a sign or a wonder, and I allow the sign or wonder to come to pass, by which he says to you, let us go after other gods which you have not known, put them to death. So the most important disqualifier is that anything he says is contrary. This is why Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven bring you any other gospel than you've already received, let him be anathema, right? So, and any disqualifier trumps the qualifier. So when the Antichrist comes, even though his prophet, Revelation 13, by the way, time out, 6 times in the book or in Revelation 13 where it lists all those things that the prophet is doing. Remember that? It says, it was given to him to breathe life to the beast. It was given to him. So this is God giving capacities that he doesn't have, but you say to yourself, well, he's doing miracles. Why shouldn't we follow him? Oh, no, you don't follow him at all. The Bible's explicit because his message is absolutely contrary to what God has already said. So my point is that you have this succession of prophets. God raises up these prophets. He vindicates them by means of miracle-working capacity. You can't deny that what they're saying is true. I mean, that what it's saying is from God by reason of that. And you have that in Deuteronomy 18, where it says, I will raise up prophets like unto Moses. I think that's what's at stake there. Oh, illustrative episodes. You know, let me take you to one episode. And that is, all right, I'll just tell it to you. 1 Samuel chapter 9. I keep going to these Old Testament stories. How well do you remember these Old Testament stories? Get to know them. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Samuel in chapter 8 had told the nation, okay, go home, I'm going to give you a king. Everybody is waiting to see who's going to be the next king. Along now comes a day where this kid Saul, he's a bit of a doofus. What's he doing when he finds Samuel for the first time? Remember when he goes into Ramah? Yeah, he's looking for his dad's donkey. He's lost a whole herd of donkeys, for heaven's sake. This guy's a doofus. And then he says to his friend, he says, you know, there's a man of God in town. If we give him some money, maybe he'll help us with the donkey business. So I don't think he's spiritually the sharpest guy in town either. I mean, he thinks the man of God is to help you find your lost car keys or whatever. So they go in, and as they're walking along, I love the story. I mean, the story is hilarious. He the first guy he walks, you see he's coming toward him, is Samuel. But Saul doesn't know Samuel. And the Bible says that God whispered, that's what it says, whispered in Samuel's ear and said, that's the guy. So now Samuel knows that Saul's the next guy. And Samuel just walking along, and Saul comes up, and Saul says, hey, dude, you know where the seer lives? Remember that? Hey, you know where the prophet's house is? You can help me out here? And Samuel grabs him and says, you know what? You're the one that the whole nation of Israel is longing for. You're going to be the next king. And, of course, Saul is reasonably dumbfounded. You know, this doesn't make any sense at all. And this is what, all right, I'll get it wrong. Just to make the point, let me just read you these verses, and we're done. 1 Samuel chapter 9. This is what Samuel says. He says, Samuel 10. What I told you happened in 1 Samuel 9, but then you have the anointing. And then in 1 Samuel 10, Samuel says in verse 2, when you have departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Don't worry, your father's more worried about you. Then verse 3, then you'll go until you find three men, and you'll go from there and come to the terebinth tree at Tabor, and there three men are going up to God of Bethel, and they'll meet you, and they'll be carrying young goats, and another with some bread, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you'll receive, and then you'll come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it'll happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets, and you'll prophesy with them. Now, the point is, those prophecies are only there to prove that Samuel's a prophet. And you know what? I never said one thing. I would include in the ability to do miracles, I would include the ability to tell the future in entirely unlikely and specific ways. So for Samuel to say to Saul, you're going to go down here, get these two guys, and they're going to say your donkeys are okay. You go down here, you meet these three guys, and so on. The whole point is, only a prophet would know that. Only a true prophet could thus predict the future. And so you have the essentially miraculous capacity or supernatural capacity to foretell the future to that degree, which vindicates to Saul that Samuel is a prophet and therefore telling the truth. Now, this is all through the Bible. I can take you again and again. But this idea that a prophet vindicated his claim to prophetic office and thus to be speaking for God is vindicated by the ability to do miracles. All right, a couple other things there, but they're not pertinent to what we're going to do. All right, so come way back to me. This is what I would enjoin upon you. We are going to, and I know I've spent a lot of time building the porch here, but we're going to get into the house tomorrow night. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Samuel walks onto the stage. I don't have an answer to this in my, I mean, I have a tendency, I think I know, but I'd be interested, spend a little time with this. Well, I'll say it this way. It almost seems to me that Samuel's announcement that there was going to be no rain until he said so was that he took the initiative.
Elijah.
Yeah, thank you. I got Samuel. Thank you so much, bro. Elijah's announcement that it's not going to rain until I say so. It seems to me that Elijah took the initiative, that he was trusting God to back him up on this. But you read it and see, and compare it with James 5, by the way. But having said that, here's the thing. The drama we're going to be considering, and Elijah is a man much to be emulated, and yet he's a man of like passions as we are. Now, James says that. But before we're done with the narrative, I think you'll see that Elijah was a man susceptible to getting so worn out he couldn't go any further. And God's going to accept that. So Elijah is in every way a man of like passions as we are. He lived in a day of unspeakable wickedness. He got so fed up with that wickedness that he, and we don't have any record of a call. There probably was something of that, but it seems almost on his own initiative, it seems to me, that he decided to challenge the wickedness of Ahab. And out of that comes this really dramatic series of events where you have, here's what's going to happen. First of all, he's going to announce there's not going to be rain 3.5 years. Then he comes out of his hiding and comes to Ahab and challenges him to the contest on the Mount Carmel. And you have that huge contest that you're familiar with. That's the most familiar part of Elijah's story. But then, of course, Elijah is threatened by Jezebel, and Elijah flees and goes into hiding and winds up down at Mount Horeb. And there at Mount Horeb, he's given a remarkable vision of God. But in response, God gives him a threefold commission. And that commission, the first of the three steps of that commission is to raise up Elisha. And so he does that, and Elisha carries out much of the work. But and of course, Elijah is wafted off to heaven in 2 Kings chapter 1. But then Elisha finishes the work, and in 1 Kings chapter 10, it says that Jehu, we'll talk about this remarkable guy, Jehu, wiped out Baal in Israel. And then in 2 Kings chapter 11, we're told that Athaliah was defenestrated, wasn't she? I think she was. Was she the one that was thrown out of the window, or was that Athaliah? Or am I thinking of Jezebel. My son has a word. He's a teacher, and he's a middle school history teacher at a Christian school there in our town, and he has a word of the day, and his word the other day was defenestration. I like that word. It means to throw somebody out of a window. That's what the word means. But at any rate, Athaliah is put to death, and young Joash is returned to the throne, and so God wins the victory. So I would just invite you. We'll get into the story. I trust it'll be compelling to you. Forgive me for all the background stuff here. I think it's important, but let me just encourage you to be reading at this record. 1 Kings 17 through 2 Kings 11 is basically the story before us. Now, there are many, many chapters of the story, incidents, and so on along the way. So it gets a little bit... And I give you, by the way, a sort of an outline of all that. You could use these notes to kind of follow through. But we'll start through the study of Elijah and the way he's used of God to rescue Yahweh worship. That's what's at stake, folks. He rescues Yahweh worship from this attempt to replace it with the worship of Baal. All right, you've been very patient. I'm warm. Are you guys, any questions? Anything you need to talk about? Is that making sense to you? You've got to be careful asking me a question because I don't do brief. You have to be real careful there, but... All right, well, thank you so much. I hope it's some help, and tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, right? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be done. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you so much for this marvelous record of how you have wrought in days gone by. Father, again and again, you raise up the right person at the right time, and you use that person in spite of his own weakness and carelessness in many cases, but you use that person to accomplish your purposes powerfully. And Father, in ways that are not going to be quite so dramatic and not going to be known across the world, You're anxious for every one of us to be used in our in the course of our lives in that way. So, Father, help us as we consider this man Elijah. And, Father, might you encourage us to boldness and obedience even through that marvelous pattern. Go before us now. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.